What I hope to do by the end of the night, I want you to understand the general whole of the book, of what is going on in this particular book. I say it each time, and I'll say it again now, but I want you to see the way the book plays out. It's very logical. These were likely Jews, likely in Rome, and they, after about 20 plus years since they knew the Lord, they came away from the decision. Once the Romans began persecuting the church, the Jewish community had already began persecution of the Jews. And so they were trying to weigh the idea, would it be better for us as Jews to go back into nominal Judaism as believers in Christ? And I imagine for someone said, well, that makes some sense. And the writer of Hebrews heard about it, and he said, boy, this doesn't make any sense at all. So what he did is he started out by telling them, don't you realize, in this sense, who Christ is? See, the key factors in Judaism were certain people, certain religious practices, and he wants to show them that none of those things are comparable to Jesus Christ. So he said, Jesus is greater than all the prophets. He's greater than any angel. He's greater than Moses. You see, he goes through this litany of things telling them that how great Jesus Christ is. And he does that, and starting early on in the book until last week, he gives five different warnings in the book. He tries to warn them five different times in the book, and it's interesting when you put them together. The first warning in chapter 2, you better pay attention or otherwise you'll drift away. In chapter 3, you better beware that you're developing a hard heart. In chapter 5 through 6:20, he said, whatever you do, don't stray away to the point of no return. There's a possibility that you may never be able to return. That was that problem passage we looked at. And then he said, the fourth one was in chapter 10, he said, stand firm or you'll be judged by God. And then last week he dealt with this and he said, whatever you do, don't turn away from him. So he gave five different warnings to them. And so he likened them to the Exodus generation, a generation that was saved under the blood of the Lamb in Egypt, as Paul said, baptized in the Red Sea, interesting, and then got on the verge of the Promised Land, but through their own unbelief, with the spies they sent in, they were not allowed to go in. And so, in a way, as I said it, they almost died what you'd call a slow sin unto death. 40 years they lived. And now understand, God took supernatural care of them. It was unbelievable how well he'd take care of them. They had perfect food. They had an unbelievable water supply that came from a rock. Their shoes never wore out. You see, he was going to take care of them, but they weren't going to enter the Promised Land. And so the writer of Hebrews, he likens that, in a sense, to what he called the faith rest life. I'll call it spiritual maturity. You're never going to become spiritually mature if you keep this up. And in fact, we know they weren't. Now, for them, as they thought about it, one major part of the book, if they go back into Judaism, what is it that's going to be the center of their activity? Sacrificial system and the priesthood. Now, you have priests, Levites, who represent the people and do a sacrificial system. And he's like, oh my goodness, don't you understand this? Jesus Christ is not a Levitical priest. He's Melchizedekian. That's why he brings Melchizedek in. And he is way beyond any Levitical priest that ever existed. You see, he's perfect. He sympathizes with us perfectly. And understand this, when they're sinning, who represents them to God? Jesus. Now, they're sinning against God by saying they want to go back to Judaism. So he said, what a spot this is. And he said, and understand something, they're going to continue to deal with your sins in a sacrificial system. He said, don't you realize Jesus was the perfect sacrifice? He died once for all. You know, this was one death for all time. And that becomes a very redundant thing. And so he keeps warning them about this. That's why there's so much about Melchizedek. So then he finally gets to the point when he says, look, I can tell you what your real problem is here. You won't endure. And his point is, and you can only endure as a believer by faith. You see, there's no other way other than to endure than by faith. And so that's when he brings in chapter 11, what we call the Hall of Fame of Faith, and really is all these examples of endurance. Amazing. Some of them endured and received a blessing. Most of them endured and didn't receive anything. Some of them endured and received nothing but pain and agony. You see, that's what the endurance did. So you have Abraham and Sarah. Well, they endured a long time without a child. He said, don't you understand that? Moses had to endure the idea of being identified with his people and mistreated by the Egyptians. Each thing, someone had to endure something. So he goes through that whole list. And then when he gets to the end of it, he even says things like, think of Abraham, who's the father of us all. He had to endure, and he never owned a piece of land. He never got a thing. But his faith, he endured. So he says, you have to endure. So he tells him that. And then he said, he last week he switched over to chapter 12, and he said, look, I want you to think about your life as sort of running a race. You see? And so he basically is telling them that's what life is. It's a marathon. And he said, we have this whole cloud of witnesses. And I believe the best context of that would be those who have gone before us and endured. They sort of, by the way, and it's a metaphor to show you, to make a point. I don't think they spend time in heaven watching Bill run. You see, it's like, oh gosh, this is, it'd be so boring. You see, it's not like that. What he means is they've done it. And so we need to do it. And he said, the way we do this is we have to lay aside the encumbrance. And I said, probably the best way to look at that, an extra weight, a wrong priority in your life. And the sin that so easily entangles us. And I said, I believe that's individual for everybody. Everybody has certain sins that entangle you that don't entangle other people, and they have sins that don't entangle you. And he said, the key isn't, do I always run? The key is, I'm going to fall. How quickly do I get up? You say, I have to get up and keep on going. So he says, then fix your eyes on Jesus, who is the perfect example of faith that endures. That for the joy set before him, there's the hope of the future, you see, he endured the cross. He was able to go to the cross, become sin, pay for the sins of the world, because he knew this is the only avenue to end up redeeming and saving a people, all people who would ever be saved, Old Testament saints and the New Testament church. So Jesus did all of that. And so you sort of have faith in chapter 11, hope in chapter 12, and now you're going to have, in a very real sense here, you're going to have love and how it works in chapter 13. Chapter 13, now where we're going tonight, is extremely practical from his point of view. So let's look at chapter 13. Now, chapter 13 is interesting. I remember when I was way back in seminary, someone was teaching it, and I wrote them all. I just put the numbers by them, but it's 15 commandments. You know, really, just 15 different commandments or imperative moods through chapter 13. Just these are the things, some of them real big and some of them kind of incidental. So he says, first thing, let love of the brethren continue. So you can imagine when it says, let love of the brethren, what is love of the brethren? You all know the word. Well, you ought to really know it. That's right. Philadelphia. Yeah, that's the word, phileo and Delphia. Delphia is brothers and phileo is love. So he says, let love of the brethren continue. You see, you've got to love one another. Now, we understand something here, what he's saying, I think. It will be much easier for me as an individual to endure if I'm being encouraged by the love of the brothers and sisters in Christ around me. You see, don't isolate. That's what he's saying. He said, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now, that's a little bit of a creative translation. And the reason is, The first one was Philadelphia, or Phileo Delphius. This one is Phileo Xenia. See, same love word. They call it showing hospitality, but it's the same love. The same love for the brethren. And he says, and notice, this is Phileo, love, and Xenia, strangers. So the first thing he says is love the brethren. Now he says, and love everybody else as well. You see, loving. You've heard of xenophobia? Xenophobia is what? Fear of strangers. That's what we call xenophobia in our culture. You know, so he says, look, do not neglect to show hospitality. And that's one of the ways you would show it to strangers in that context. Please understand that even to this day, but way back then, hospitality was the single greatest social responsibility anybody had. That's something that was unquestioned. Anybody who had need for housing, meal, or anything, you reached out to them. You did that. Our culture is much more isolationist than that. Our culture, for a lot of us, it makes us very uneasy. But he says, do not neglect to show hospitality for strangers. And then something that's caused a great deal of debate over the years. For by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Okay. So that's an interesting issue. Now, first of all, let's start. Angelos, that word, means messenger. Okay, that's what the word angel means. It means messenger. Okay, now we think of it as, no, it means you have wings and none of that. It's the beings, the spiritual beings who are messengers of God are called angels. But anybody can be called an angel. In fact, in the beginning of the book of Revelation, the letter to the seven churches, he said, and to the angel of this church. He wasn't writing a letter for the angels to read. He's talking about the pastor, teacher, the leader of the church. That's the messenger of God in that church. So that's what angel comes from. So the question here is, are these divine angels, spiritual angels, or human angels? Now, because none of us know completely and authoritatively which it is, the debate rages on. However, it sort of makes sense to me that they're spiritual beings because of the word. You see, does it make sense that God would send, and by the way, did it ever happen anywhere in the Bible? Oh yeah, several times in the Old Testament. Abraham and Sarah entertained angels. You see, that happened. But the angel means messenger. Now, the messenger has to have a message from somewhere. So you could see an angel is sent by God to see if you love strangers or not, or show them hospitality. See, that makes some sense. But for a regular individual who has nothing to do with God or may not even have anything to do with him at all, because strangers usually mean to them people outside of Judaism, then what message would... He can't see himself as a messenger of God. So I think the spiritual one makes more sense, but it is an intriguing thing. You know, is it very common? No, I have no idea. But have you ever wondered about it? You see, that guy... You think that's a messenger? You know, it's a hard thing to kind of work yourself through. But if you show the kind of, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you won't have to worry about this, you know, from that point of view. So after he says that, he says now, number three, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Believers are being now, for the first time, incarcerated in Rome. And we better not forget them. That's what he's saying. And see, from our point of view, this is common for 2,000 years in the church worldwide. This is common, but not in America. And so we don't even think this way. These people are in jail for one reason. They're believers in Jesus Christ. There's no other reason. They didn't do any, not criminal work, nothing like that. They were put in jail. And that still happens around the world. Those things still go on the same way. It's just hard for us to sort of get our thoughts around this. I thought you could just practice freely everywhere. No, it doesn't work like that. It just works like that here. So he says, look, if someone's getting incarcerated and is in prison because of their faith in Christ, you need to remember them. Now, question would be this. Would there be a temptation not to? Okay, think about this. Someone you know is in prison because they have faith in Christ. So what might the authorities think when you go visit them in prison? Oh, yeah. Well, then that doesn't sound like a good idea, does it? You see how this works. You think this way, like, I don't know if I'd want to do that. They might think I'm... He says, yeah, you need to go after, help these people, support these people. And in the early church, by the way, in the first two centuries, it was amazing how Christians did this. It's just an amazing thing of how they were all for one and one for all. And how by collecting a few believers in certain communities for Rome, for example, and then it could end up in the Colosseum, they collected way more because so many other Christians came to their aid. Then they collect more of them. So that's what he's talking about right here. He says, look, you have to remember, he said, the prisoners, as though in prison with them. And those who are ill-treated. Then he says something that's very interesting. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Now, this is a case where Roman Greek culture has had an enormous effect on Jews and early Christians. The Romans and the Greeks had what you would call, it was so low you could call it a submarine view of marriage. They thought marriage was nothing. It meant nothing. All you wanted to do with marriage is have an heir, period. You see, it was kind of interesting. Even someone as brilliant as Aristotle, he said, a woman, even when it became your wife, is just like a plow. She's a tool to give you an heir. But when you want to love, it will be with a young boy. That's our culture. You see, we think, oh, America, we're so decadent. We're coming. We're not even close. Roman and Greek culture was shocking for us to think about. But this isn't new. None of this stuff is new. This has been going on for thousands of years. It just happens of whether the culture embraces it, you see, or rejects it. That's what this comes down to. How does the culture react? And the culture has a lot to do with that. You see, and as strange as it sounds, Christians are more affected by the cultural view of such things than they are from the biblical view of such things. I'll give you an example. This is what I've read. Divorce among evangelical Christians, say 50 years ago and back, was about 5%. Once the culture embraced divorce, it's nearly 50%. What? How can that be? Culture established that. Not us, not our spiritual conviction. It's culture. You see, for somebody that in the 1940s or 50s, if you were divorced, it was an enormous stigma in the culture. You'd almost do anything rather than carry that stigma with you. There's no stigma now at all. So notice, you see what ends up happening. He says, look, the solution to this is marriage should be honorable. See, and that is such a non-Roman idea, but it's a very strong biblical idea. See, and that's what's so interesting about it. Let marriage be held in honor among all. He said, look, I can tell you what's going on. Look at the next phrase. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, because it was defiled a lot. Because it was culturally accepted. You see, I imagine for some of them, it's like, that sounds... I'll show you how much culture affects things. Remember when Jesus said to his disciples, Okay, when he said, there's only one condition, Matthew 19. He says, only one condition you can have for a divorce. You see, he said, except for porneia, which is a completely different thing than adultery, if a person, except for that, goes and marries another, they commit adultery. Oh, except for that, which porneia can't be adultery because he says adultery in the sentence and he doesn't say it there. Porneia is something else, and there's a couple things. It could be habitual adultery, but more likely it's what Joseph thought Mary had done, and that is in the betrothal period. She had committed porneia, you see, was unfaithful to Joseph, and so he was going to put her away quietly. But you remember his disciples' response? What? It'd be better not to marry. That's his group. What? See, in Jewish culture, what reasons did man have to divorce his wife? Anything. Anything. Anything he wanted to do was grounds to divorce his wife. She didn't have any grounds for him, but he had grounds. That was the culture. That was Jewish culture. And so he goes on here and he ends up saying, he said, and let the marriage bed be undefiled for porneia, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And I imagine that made a lot of them nervous. You see, because they were affected by the culture that they live in. This has always been a problem for the believing church. You know, and we thought about that, and I've talked it over with several people, but, you know, I think the difference is this. If you were honest, and I'm assuming you will be, with yourself, but let's just say, how much time do you spend in the Word and in prayer and or learning the Word of God per week? Some, maybe an hour. But others, you could say, oh, no, 6, 7, 8 hours a week. At least an hour every day. So that's the influence of the Word of God in your life. Now, how many hours does the culture influence you? All day, every day. And after you're influenced in the workplace by the culture, you go home and turn the TV on, and then the TV influences you until you go to sleep. You see, that the culture has an enormous impact on Christians. We have to see it from that point of view. We have to understand it from that point of view. That's why it's so difficult. You know, it's like even things that you've learned as a child in your family, you know, even things like that, they've been taught over and over and over again. You believe this is right because that's what I was taught. Then you find out and you read the Word of God, you see, and it doesn't say that. You see, I can still remember that one thing with my father, but I mean, you see, when the first time I ever read when Jesus said, if someone strikes you, what do you do? Oh, yeah, and that's what we do, right? How many of you have turned your cheek when someone strikes you? Show of hands. Now, my dad said, stand your ground. You have to. So you do. But that wasn't right. See, there's an effect that culture has on all of us. And so that's one of the things he's trying to warn them about. He said, it gets more like culture. Let your character be free, he says. Let it be free from the love of money. Wow, this is Rome. But understand something about this. One thing about Jewish people throughout their history, they're very American when it comes to their love of money. That's why one of the reasons they were so hated. Around the world, throughout history, Jewish people have been successful. They have been. And so the whole idea is, he says, you better be free from the love of money. Now notice he didn't say free from money. It's just what Paul talked about in Timothy, you know, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But you've got to admit, it's really easy to love money. And certainly in our culture, because that's what the culture teaches us. I say it all the time, but our culture calls our love of money what? The American dream. That's what we dream for. It's kind of easy to get caught up in that. So he says, look, you've got to be able to do that. You have to understand, he said, that your character has to be free from the love of money. And then a very important part, being content with what you have. That's tremendous. That's what Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 4. He wrote at 1 Timothy 6, same thing. One of the most amazing things about Paul, when he said, I've learned the secret of contentment. And if I have a lot, I'm content. If I don't have anything, I'm content. If I live in a palace, I'm content. I live in a prison, I'm content. I've learned a secret, he said, of contentment. And then he goes on and tells us in Philippians what it is. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul was content with a lot and with nothing. Question for us is, would you be that way? Could you see yourself that way? It's a difficult thing when you think about it. It's hard for us because that idea, and I say it all the time, money, of all the idols that have ever existed, money is most likely the most perfect of all idols, because money gives us exactly what God says he'll give us. Money gives us security, and money gives us significance. And boy, if you have money, you have both. You see, and that's exactly what Christ came and said he'd give you. You see, he said, I'll give you unbelievable security. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I make promises to you that are going forever. I guarantee it. What security? How about significance? You're a child of the King. You're a joint heir with Christ. Everything that there is to be inherited, you inherit with him. There's a great, but doesn't money do the same thing? Money makes you secure. Money makes you significant. You see, and so he gives him the same kind of warning. He said, for he himself has said, what I just said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. That was his point. That his point, that come out of Deuteronomy, by the way, from the book of the Pentateuch. But he says, look, the thing that money gives you, Christ gives you. And he says, never. You see, and we know something about money. Jesus talked about that. Can money be temporal? Yes, indeed. It can be really temporal. Can you gain a lot or lose a lot in a short time? Yes, you can. You see, Jesus said, you didn't understand it. But that's not the way Jesus is. You see, from that point of view of your account, it's always full. You always have them. Doesn't matter where you are, what your conditions are. That's the way this works. So he said, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? I'm actually preaching in Mark this week, and that phrase is something central to this section I'm in Mark. But the whole idea of how many things make us afraid, it's amazing. I mean, just tons of things. There are some things out there that make all of us afraid kind of equally. You see, I mean, we've gone through some of those. Whether it's Katrina, you see, something like that, or COVID, or anything that affects all of us. And then all of us have individual things that make us afraid. But one of the strangest things about the Bible is Jesus over and over again talks about this. If you have faith in me, there's one thing you'll never have, fear. And so every time you feel fear, it tells you something about the level of your faith. Every time. You see, what are you afraid of? What can man do to you? Or what I say, what's the worst thing that could happen to you? It can't happen to you. Well, then what are you afraid of? You see, this is a universal truth. People have always gone through this. This is very difficult. And that, by the way, what's the problem for the Hebrew believers? They're afraid. That's why they're thinking of punning. You see, we're afraid. We're afraid of what the Romans could do to us. We're afraid. You see, and he says, what are you afraid of? You see, if you have Christ, in a sense, you have everything you need. There's no reason. And Jesus, he constantly, I was amazed when I went through the section of Mark this week because of the storm at sea, and these are fishermen in the boat, you know, and they wake them up. Don't you care that we're all dying here? But you know what? He said, How is it you have no faith? He didn't say like weak or not as strong as it should be. He said, how come you have no faith? Don't you know who I am? See, well, in a test, I'd answer it right. And his view would be what? This is a test. And you answered it wrong. You see, if you're full of fear, it's telling you something about your own faith. That's an important thing for us to understand. So, he then says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. These kind are very, very difficult. And he's going to say something else in a moment here. This is the greatest responsibility that any Christian leader has. You see, it almost sounds wrong or arrogant. But the truth of the matter is, me or anyone else, any should be able to say to you, imitate my faith. Yeah. And that's what Paul said, by the way. He said two things that I never forgot. I am the chief of sinners. Think of that. Not I was. I am the chief of sinners. That's how aware it was of his own sin. And then he said, imitate me. You see, it's like, wait, got to be one or the other. No, it's both true. He's very sensitive to his own sin. But he said, if you want to know what a fully committed follower of Jesus Christ looks like, look at me. Follow me. You see, that's a very important thing. And we have seen, especially in contemporary culture we're in, that several large megachurch pastors have fallen so far out of the ministry and it disillusioned their whole, these thousands of people are completely disillusioned. How could this be? You see, I don't think they saw themselves that they had to be an example. You have to be. God doesn't give you a choice here. And he's going to say one other thing. It's even worse, at least to me. He goes on then. He said, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. Now, I love that he says that. That comes out of nowhere. That's Malachi 3:6. Because God said exactly the same thing. He said, look, the things about Jesus Christ never change. Now, notice where he goes then. Next verse, 8th commandment. Do not be carried away by varying strange teachings. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The truth about Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, do not be carried away by strange teachings. And the problem was, even in the early church, they were already struggling with this. As Paul said, false teachers come in. They were wolves coming in sheep's clothing, you see, and they were doing what? They were taking and moving the people of the church into areas that weren't true at all. They were false teachers. And one of the things that makes it clear to me why he uses verse 8 is, and you can hear this all the time, it still goes on, listen, one of the most important things for you people to understand, I have something very new no one has ever thought about before, about the Christian life. And if you follow me, you're going to be able to get it. No one's ever had it. If someone says that to you, first thought should be, he's lying. You see, he's lying. Because he is. You can't, he didn't wait 2,000 years for some rumpot somewhere to come up and say, I know now something no one else ever knew, follow me. That's not true. It can't be true. And you hear people say that kind of thing all the time. Charles Ryrie, who was the head of the systematic theology department when we were at Dallas, when we talk about theological issues, one thing, piece of advice, he said, can I give you one single piece of advice, I think, when you start thinking about issues like that? Try to always travel the most well-worn path. And I thought he's exactly right. If this has been true for the last 2,000 years, it's pretty likely it's still true. You see, that type of thing. And so he's warning them about this. And he says, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Look, not by foods, he said, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. What did someone apparently tell them? Was diet important to Jewish people? Yes. So I'm pretty well convinced here what happened was, it's sort of like the circumcision to the Galatians. What was going around there was this. Look, I'm glad you love the Lord and you're following the Lord and he died for your sins and all that, but you know what? There are certain dietary laws you have to keep. Wow. This writer's saying that's nonsense. By the way, was that hard for them? Yes. Remember, God gave Peter vision to try to help him because Peter wouldn't eat with Gentiles because they ate food that was unclean. And God just showed him in a vision, there isn't any food that's unclean. But Peter still struggled. You see, because he had an imprint on him. And so these people come in and started telling him, look, you have to abide by dietary laws. And I love the way he said. He said, and those who were thus occupied were not benefited. Look, if you want to eat a certain way for you, fine. But if you eat a certain way and say that'll make you spiritually beneficial and more like the Lord, it's not true. It's just simply not true. That's not what makes a person more spiritual. Then he said, we have an altar. Now, to the Jew, is the altar important? You bet. The altar is in a sense where the whole dynamic of your faith takes place. Every time you have sins, you have to go and make sacrifices, whether it's a dove or a pigeon or a sheep or a goat or a bullock. But you make sacrifices at the altar. And he says, notice, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Uh-oh. You see, the Levitical priests in the tabernacle have no, they don't even have a right to eat at our altar. What's our altar? The cross. That's the altar. That's the final altar of God. That's the only altar of God. There's no other altar but the cross. So the Levitical priests may be handling their sacrifices, going about it just like they always did. And you want to become part of this again? You see, it makes no sense to him whatsoever at all. He said, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. This is kind of interesting to the Jews. It's burned outside the camp. Now, I want you to think a couple things here. Where did Jesus die? Right in the middle of Jerusalem, right? No. Outside the camp. And remember on the Day of Atonement, the way this worked, two goats are killed. Two. One is sacrificed physically and dies. What happens to the second goat? He's taken to the wilderness and let loose. I believe if you think about this enough, what you find is it's the perfect picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He died physically on the cross. And he died spiritually in the wilderness. You see, he died both ways. It wasn't just his physical death. I can guarantee you the sacrifice on the cross wasn't just a physical death at all. I can prove it with one thing. His own words. It is finished. Wait a minute, he's not dead. Dead people don't talk like that. So how could it be finished if he's not dead yet? Because he had become sin and died spiritually on the cross. See, the cross of Christ represents both. Both goats are represented through his death. It's the physical death, yes, but it's also the spiritual death. And most theologians since the Reformation, when they see the term the blood of Christ, in the New Testament, they always make reference that that's both his physical and spiritual death on the cross. And that's an important thing to understand. Jesus died outside. You see, he did as our sacrifice. So, he said, For the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burnt outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might set apart the people through his own blood, suffered outside the camp. See, those are both important for him. But it has to be both. And by the way, the spiritual death on the cross was the thing that Christ feared. Believe me, he was not afraid to physically die. At all. In fact, probably the most agonizing things that happened to him being scourged by the Romans, he just screamed his head off, didn't he? He didn't utter a sound. I imagine the Romans are like, I've never heard anybody do this. That's physical agony. He gets on the cross in the second 3 hours, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced, in a sense, spiritual death, separation from the Father. You see, that's an agonizing death for him. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, let this cup pass from me. He couldn't imagine such a thing. Dying as a martyr. Lots of people do that. But not anybody but him ever died spiritually and physically. And so his spiritual death is enormous in this situation. And so he's trying to tell them, look, killing another animal can't possibly help you. You see, no one is ever saved because you killed a dove. It doesn't work like that. You see, it's only a shadow of what's coming with Jesus Christ. And so he makes his point. So he said, hence, number 9, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing, he said, his reproach. That's important to understand. Please understand something about the cross. It's shameful. When Rome crucifies you, it's shameful. Even for a normal crucifixion, it's shameful. The amount of shame it brings you in that. Carry your cross through the streets, put a sign around your neck telling you what your crime is against Rome. Crucified naked in front of people. Shameful. What he went through is a million times more shameful, this reproach. Think of that. Think of the shame. They beat him, they spit on him, they mocked him, they scourged him. They put a cross of thorns on his head, laughed at him, and nailed him to a cross. He's the Son of God. Unbelievable. Unimaginable power. And he takes all the reproach and shame on himself. Wow. He says, you know, maybe we need to take a little bit of that reproach on ourselves. And I think Jesus agreed. You remember what he said? Take up your cross, what, daily? What's that mean? And I always laugh about it. A lot of guys are like, no, I think that's my mother-in-law. Yeah, that's my cross. That's not true. It means I take the shame. I'll take the reproach that he took. You see, when I take that cross up, I'm in a sense walking with that cross, shaming myself because of my connection to him who shamed him. A Christian that doesn't want to take up any of the reproach of Jesus is really not thinking this through very well at all. That's one of the most important things about us. And it's amazing. I mean, when you read about Stephen's martyrdom in the book of Acts, how'd he do? How'd he do? Just read it. Oh, please, please don't hit me with rocks. I'm begging you, please. How'd he do? It was unbelievable how he did. He's just a young man. He had a confidence getting the direct reproach of the people who are going to stone him to death. And he stood his ground. And he honored his Lord. You see, and that's why he tells us the same kind of thing here. He says to them, let us go out of the camp and bearing his reproach. He said, for we do not have a lasting city, We're seeking a city which is to come. Another way of saying this, another important thing for the Christian, this world is not my home. This is not. At my essence, this isn't my home. You see, at my essence, I'm not an American. At my essence, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. That's who I am. That's my identity. You see, and what I'm looking for isn't anything that this world can produce for me, a city in this world. I'm looking, as Augustine said, for the city yet to come. You see, that's how I live with that frame of mind. That's an important frame of mind because you might know this, I think you do. Is there enough crap in this world to upset you almost every day? Yeah. And you know what? Maybe you get a little too preoccupied with that. Because this world is not where the ultimate answers of life are. There are none here. We should be very happy that we get some, a little lagniappe. And it's a wonderful thing. There are wonderful things about being a Christian in America. We have freedom. You see, we have freedom for our faith. Don't ever underestimate that. That's a wonderful thing we have. But it's not the most important thing we have. You see, the most important thing for me is not tomorrow, unless tomorrow I go to be with the Lord. You see, that's a frame of, that's why, remember, Paul wrote, keep your mind, what? On things above. Don't become preoccupied with what? The things on earth. And we can be, and you know how easy this is to become preoccupied with the things on earth. It's easy for all of us. You see, it's kind of amazing. Sometimes you can just hear one piece of bad news, and for the next two or three nights, if you wake up, where's your mind go? Right to it. Oh, I gotta think this through. Wow. You see, that part's hard for us. That's why he's warning us. None of these things are easy for us. In fact, I would say all these kind of things are supernatural. Only the Spirit of God can do this in my life. Bill can't muster this up on his own. I just have to believe what God has said and trust him. So, he then says, he said, through him then, let us continually offer up, here we go, a sacrifice. A praise to God. Wow. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Of all the things you and I can offer God as a sacrifice, we don't have to bring a dove or a goat or a praise and thanksgiving. And that's why when you look at something like Thanksgiving, the Bible's amazing. I mean, with things Paul writes, he said, thank him for everything. What? Thank him in everything. What? Yes, thank him. See, thank him. Why? As I say, I read the end of the book and we win. Thank you. What looks like terrible news is not terrible news for me. It's not. That's not terrible news. How can it be terrible that when I'm absent from my body, I'm present with the Lord? Tell me how terrible this is going to be. It's just going to be awful. Is it? If you think that, you don't believe it. Because if you believe it, wow. I've said it before. The single greatest moment probably of your life is that moment. He says, I go and I, you know, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Were not so, I would have told you. I go and make a place just for you. So that where I am, there you may be also. And I'll receive you to myself. I love that. I mean, the last moment I gasp, and hopefully a couple people around me go, uh-oh, I think he's gone. Okay, I hope that, you know, because but you know what? At that moment, I just see the Lord's arms out and said, Bill, come home. Well, how phenomenal would that be? But you have to live with that as your reality. You see, I don't cross my fingers. I just hope this all works out in the end. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is future certitude. So this is what I'm looking forward to. And so he says this. Then he says, do not neglect doing good. Sharing, he said, for with such sacrifices the Lord is pleased. It's an amazing thing. Just never get tired of doing good. Why? Ephesians 2. You see, for by grace you have been saved through faith. You see, it's a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should possibly boast. And then he says, and after we are saved for good works. Now I can do good works that actually honor God because the Spirit of God is in me. So he said, Bill, don't ever tire of doing good. You see, it should be our nature to do good. He says, don't forget that. They, by now, have forgotten all of it. They became so fearful of what might happen to them, they were willing, in a sense, to disregard almost every truth about Jesus Christ they could, so that it could be easier for them. You see, and that's the problem of the Hebrews. That's the problem that they had. So, he said, here we go, obey your leaders and submit to them. That is almost non-existent in the American church. Almost. We don't think that way at all. Americans just don't think that way. That's why we are shoppers. You see, I'm somewhere and I'm under a leadership. I don't like that. He said, I don't like the way. I'm going to go find somewhere else to go. See if I'll give him to see if I like him or not. Wow. It's not what the Bible teaches. Now, if you're doing it for truth reasons, doctrinal reasons, that's honorable. But I can still remember many, many, many years ago, when I first got here, someone who had committed a sin that was grievous. And so I wanted to confront it, and so I called them and said, this is Pastor Bill. And the first words out of the person's mouth, just want to let you know, I no longer consider myself a member of Fellowship Bible Church. So you have nothing to say to me. But I said it anyway. But the point is, you see how this works? I just go where I want to go. I don't submit to people. Wow. That's a part of our individualism as Americans. So he said, obey your leaders, submit to them. Now watch, they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. I hate that verse. I do. Because it's true. I hate that. I have to give an account. I don't even like giving an account for me. But giving an account for you? Now, it can't be too much, because I don't know too much. But I think what it means is, if you know something and you neglect it on purpose, you're not giving an account. I think that's what that really means. I love what he says. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. For this would be unprofitable for you. Little leverage there. And I can tell you this. By and large, all these years in this place, just the enormous amount of years, virtually all joy. Amazing. Just rarely anything that became extremely difficult, damning, those type of things. Nothing. It's been wonderful. You know, I've seen so many colleagues in that they struggle and struggle and struggle with this stuff. You know, I can remember a mentor of mine when I was in the doctoral program at the seminary, we had lunch, and he said this. He said, Bill, the churches out there are grinding up our students that graduate. And in 2, 3, 4 years, they drop out of ministry for the rest of their lives because the churches had done so much damage to them. That's just awful. That's just awful. The church should not be a place that's damaging its leaders, but it does. So, he then says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge, he said, you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. He says, I'm going to see you as soon as I can. And then he says, now the God of peace who brought you up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, he equipped you in every good thing to do his will, working in us, he said, that which is pleasing in his sight. He said, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And he said, but I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. It's a pretty long letter, third longest in the New Testament. But he said, please listen to what I'm telling you. I'm warning you. I've tried five times to warn you. Don't continue on the path you're going on. Take notice of our brother Timothy. He said he has been released. No one's sure, but it's likely he was in prison. He said, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you. Timothy apparently was going to go where the writer was at the time. The writer then could go see the believing Jews in Rome. He said, greet all the leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. So those who grew up in Italy or in Rome are now greeting their compatriots back in Rome. Grace be with you all. So it's a wonderful letter in its own way. But it really gives us a sort of warning here. Be careful. You know, we need to be careful. And I think the big message to all of us is simply this. Are you going to run into bad times? Absolutely. Guarantee it. Your faith must endure. That's what he's telling us. Because that's what faith does. It endures. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Wonderful book. Thank you for the warnings. Thank you for the examples. Most of all, thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Greater than angels, greater than prophets, greater than Moses, greater than Abraham, greater than Levi, greater than everything within Judaism. Because all of those are simply shadows of the substance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for sending him to this earth to live that perfect life. Thank you, Jesus, for dying as my substitute on that cross for my sins. Thank you for the resurrection and ascension of our Lord, which means, Father, your holiness has been satisfied. Thank you for sending your Spirit in each and every one of us to convict us of our sin, to teach us the truth, and to empower us to live for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.